are in Shoftim. And we had learned that the Jews had not completely conquered the land of Israel. Every tribe had within their territory pockets of enemies living in their midst, inhabiting whole cities and towns and large territories, and sometimes attacking and sometimes paying taxes. Sometimes they were subservient to us, sometimes we were subservient to them. And God saw that we weren't whole in our heart with Him. Hashem saw that we were fickle. We were sometimes observant and sometimes slightly pagan, as we discussed last week. And so Hashem left these enemies, these pockets of enemies in our midst as a test and as a potential threat. Sometimes they would overpower us, and sometimes we'd actually be suffering under their hand, as we will learn throughout the book of Shoftim. And then the Navi goes through the different enemies who were there, who harmed us. One of them were the Philistines, the Plishtim. We don't know exactly who they were. We know they were Plishtim in the time of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And Chazal seem to say that these were the same Plishtim. Researchers today, archaeologists, question whether these were the same Plishtim, because Plishtim comes from the word palash, to break forth, and perhaps these were tribes that came from the sea and broke into the land of Israel. That's archaeologist question today, but we're going to go with the understanding of Chazal that these are a continuation of the Plishtim from the time of Avram and Yitzchak and Yaakov. And so the treaties that Avram and Yitzchak made with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, are going to be relevant. We are going to have trouble with these Philistines. We have the Canaanites, the Sidonites, the Chivites, who lived in Mount Lebanon, and they would test us. And Jews would intermarry. And Jews would start serving the idols of the pagans. And so God gave us into the hands of our first enemy, Kushan Rishathaim. Kushan Rishathaim. What does the word Rishathaim mean? The wicked. Resha. And Rishathaim, it seems, was not part of his name, because the Targum translates it as Chayova, the sinner. So the first enemy that overtook the people of Israel was the king of Aram Naharaim from the far east, where Avram Avinu came from, right? Kushan, the wicked. It's even part of his name. And for 8 years, he took over the land of Israel. And the Jews had to pay him taxes. Yeah?
Why was he considered so wicked that they made it a part of his name?
That's a good question. Oh, it is possible that this was considered the second wickedness that we had from Aram Naharaim. A few decades earlier, a century and a half earlier, Bilam came from Aram Naharaim to curse us. And this was the second time that we suffered under the hands of Aram Naharaim. It's worth noting that he came from foreign territory. We weren't a threat to him. He came from Aram Naharaim. He came from a distance, just like Bilam came from a distance to curse us. So too he came from a distance and conquered us. We're holding what's denoted as the third chapter, the ninth pasuk. So Rishathaim could also mean this is the second wickedness that we suffered at the hands of Aram Naharaim. As you'll note, if you ask, then if I have something to say, I'll answer. But if you don't ask, then we cover the ground. So the Jews call out to Hashem, and Hashem appointed Othniel ben Kenaz. You guys remember him? He was the one who brought back the 3,000 halachos we had forgotten. Notice that our leaders throughout our histories were our chief rabbis. The leaders of the Jewish people were the heads, hopefully. Most of the time, they were the heads religiously, not only the heads militarily. Our wars were won by great sages, Moshe Rabbeinu, Yoshua, Othniel ben Kenaz, and the Spirit of Hashem was upon him. He looked at what God said to Moshe in Mitzrayim. God said, I see how my nation is suffering. God said, I see. Why did God use double terminology? So we have on tradition that God said, I see their suffering, and I see that when I'll take them out of Egypt, they'll serve the calf, just like the Egyptians. I see that. And even though I see they'll sin, nonetheless, the sight of their suffering overtakes me. That's more powerful, and I will save them, in spite of the fact that they will sin. So he turned to God and said, God, this is your way. Even when they're sinning, even when they don't deserve it, even when you know they're going to sin, you save them. So save them now. And this is a key point. We will see this throughout Shoftim, that sometimes our salvation came through a unique form of prayer. We have a responsibility to be innovative in our prayer. Not just to repeat the same Shmona Esrei we repeated yesterday or this morning, but rather put a new twist to it. And sometimes that new twist could make the difference. So we don't know exactly how to pray, so we save our additions to Shema Koleinu, or to the very end of Shmona Esrei, but we have to talk to Hashem. And sometimes, we're going to see later on in Shoftim, it wasn't the chief rabbi. It was a simple Jew who didn't even know the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, named Gidon, named Yiftach, named Gidon, who saved the Jewish people. We're going to see as we proceed. And in this case, it was the chief rabbi. It was Osniel ben Kenaz, one of the leaders religiously. But it was this claim that changed the tide up in heaven. And he had the spirit of Hashem upon him. Perhaps one Thursday night we'll have to discuss what that means, that God aroused his spirit and he felt God was with him, and God led him to first judge the Jewish people and then lead them to victory. Notice the order. First judge them. First we have to fix ourselves from within, and then we could go out and remove the enemy from without. It goes hand in hand. First, where are we holding? And so he overcame Kushan Rishatayim. And for 40 years we had quiet, so long as he kept us in line. He died. Whoop! We go, of course, the Jews go back and continue sinning. And so Hashem sent another enemy from outside the land of Israel to overtake us. And this time it is the king of Moab by the name of Eglon, an extremely corpulent individual who was also God-fearing. And he gathered with him the Ammonites and Amalek, his neighbors. He was on the eastern side of the Jordan. And he went and he beat the Jewish people and conquered Jericho. Yes?
He said that while he was alive for those 40 years, you know, he kept Israel in line. He served God. Why was it? You think it would take at least another generation. Like when Joshua died, like at least it lasted for the generation. A little bit after his death, why did it so quickly go back? And it seems to always happen. Like, these judges come and they cause this reform, but it's so short to live. Like, why?
That's an excellent question. I want you to answer. Guys, think. Why don't you guys answer?
So Rob could go into the office for 37.
Think. Yeah, what do you say, Yosef?
They cost them pain. Jewish people are always dependent on the leader so much.
But what does that show about? What does that show about where we are? So where were we all 40 years?
We weren't really, reformed then.
Ah, so that's the key point. That if the leader is what's holding us in line, then we're not really in line. Then we haven't shifted. And that was a mistake of many leaders. That was a mistake of Chizkiyahu, who had a KGB. He used to go around and check inside people's homes. Maybe they have idols. Didn't last. So they tricked him. They outsmarted his KGB. They were refuseniks. They figured a way around it. And that's part of the reason why Hashem left these enemies in our midst, and we kept suffering, because we never completely repented, and this is a sign of that. Exactly the point you made. You're 100% right. So Eglon comes and attacks us. And when the Jews are suffering, after 18 years of suffering, they call out to Hashem, and Hashem establishes their leader, Ehud ben Gera ben Aimini, who had a crippled right hand. Crippled right hand. And we will find time and again that Hashem chooses leaders that everyone else looks down upon. be it Eir ben Gera, be it Moshe Rabbeinu, who couldn't talk clearly, be it, what?
David
says about himself, Evan Masu Abonim. We say it in Hallel every week, every month. The stone that everyone looked down upon, right?
Shaul.
Why Shaul? The tribe of Binyamin. Everyone looked down at him, right? Right. Oh, we'll see Gidon, yeah. We're going to see. Hashem takes note of those down. That's one of Hashem's, one of the points of glory of Hashem. We say in Shmone Esrei, Baruch Atah Hashem. And when we say Baruch Atah, we bow. Because technically from our perspective, we should be kneeling when we talk to God. But Hashem, when people are down, what does Hashem do? Hashem picks them up. That's why when we hit Hashem's name, we stand up straight. We can't be down, because Hashem doesn't want us down at His name. Hashem says, I take those from the floor, I pick them up. So we bow before Hashem's name. When we say, Baruch Atah, we bow. But when we hit Hashem's name, then we're straight, because God doesn't want us down. From our perspective, we say, how could we approach God without bowing? But God says, from my perspective, I take those that are on bottom and I pick them up. Quite the contrary, Hashem says, those that are proud, those that have their noses in the sky, then God says, there isn't enough room in the world for me and you. That's where the term comes from. There isn't enough room in the world for both of us. Who does God look for? Those that are modest. And usually, when a person has either a deformity or a weakness, so then he's more modest. Our sages called it kupa shel shratzim. A sack filled with vermin. Our sages say, no leader was appointed unless he had a sack filled with vermin behind his back. Meaning anyone who made it to greatness, at some point in his life, people were saying bad things about him. Not necessarily his fault. Like David, wasn't his fault. Shaul, wasn't his fault. But people spoke badly about him. They looked down at him. And those are the people that made it to greatness. So, Ehud ben Gera, from the tribe of Binyamin. Our first shofet was from which tribe? Osniel ben Kenaz? Yehuda. Second shofet, Binyamin. Think about that, guys. The forces in Israel. Yehuda, Binyamin. And Ehud ben Gera is leading the Jewish people. And the Jews send a gift to Eglon. And Ehud makes himself a sword that's sharp on both ends. And Ehud ties it under his clothing on his right thigh. And it's an amma long. It's like this long, the blade. And they bring the gift to Eglon. And when they finish bringing the gift, he sends the Jews back. And they're all ready. They know there's an assassination brewing. And remember, they've traveled across the Jordan to Moabite territory. They're in Moabite territory on the eastern side of the Jordan. And he comes back to the king on his own. After he's returned with the Jews back to Israel, he travels back and he says, I have a secret message for you, my king. So the king says, quiet everyone. Get everyone out of here, quiet. And everyone leaves. And Ehud approaches him. And being that he was so corpulent, he needed air. So he had this balcony, he had a throne sitting on up in a place where he could have a breeze. And Ehud approaches him and he says, I have the word of God for you, Eglon. Eglon hears Hashem, he gets up off his throne. He stands up in honor of Hashem. Ehud pulls out the sword with his left hand, throws it deep into Eglon's stomach, and he throws it with such force, the sword goes in, the handle goes in, and then it goes in, continues going in, and then the fat covers it up, and you can't even tell that he was hit. Eglon falls back into his chair, and as usually happens when a person dies, he loses control of his bowels. And Ehud flees, locking up the door to that special balcony where Eglon was sitting having a breeze. Yeah.
Why did he respect his son's name?
Why not?
Why did he? I mean, hadn't he conquered? I guess I kind of thought that when pagan nations conquered another nation, they thought it was because their gods were better. So why?
So Eglon had respect for Hashem. Nebuchadnezzar walked 3 footsteps in honor of Hashem and merited to conquer the world. Ehud stood up in Hashem's honor and merited to have a granddaughter named Rus, the Moabite. Rus was his granddaughter. All of the Davidic dynasty down to Mashiach comes from Eglon. Because as a pagan king, when he heard God's name, he stood up.
Kind of rough with us when he got killed. I mean, not that I'm saying he deserted to be killed, but it's kind of stands up to his dead.
Yeah? What?
Yeah, no, I'm not saying he didn't deserve it. It's just kind of...
Yeah? You got to think of it the other way too.
Yeah.
He died on a high.
Yeah.
So the servants come and they see that the doors are locked. They figure he's relieving himself. They wait and they wait and they wait. Who's going to dare unlock the king's doors, right? Maybe he's in the bathroom. And he hasn't yet summoned them. And finally, they muster up the courage. They take the keys and they open the door and they see their master falling dead. And by the time they got their act together, Ehud made it away, and he blew the shofar, and the Jews were ready on the mountains of Ephraim, and they came with him, and they attacked, and they ensured that they caught all the crossings for the Jordan, and they killed all the Moabites that were in Israeli territory, all the Moabites that had come into Israel, 10,000 warriors, and no one got away. And when Moab lost those great warriors, they were subservient to Israel, and we had 80 years of peace. Yeah. Ehud ben Gera.
Ehud, how did he have such good relationships with the king to get in alone with the king?
Well, when he said, "I have a secret message for you," the king made a fatal error. He said, "Get everyone out. It's a secret message." Yeah. So think about it, and you give me the answer. Think, guys, think. It's not a hard answer. Why does the Torah bother describing that he was so fat? If he, yeah. Okay, that's a possible answer. But maybe there's more. Maybe if we think deeper, there's more. Yeah.
Israel was able to be conquered by a king that was so like corrupt and lazy.
I don't know if he was lazy, but I think maybe it's also teaching us this man was suffering in the heat. Imagine he weighed 900 pounds. For him to get up in honor of God's name is a little bit more difficult than for me and you. Right? Maybe that's part of the idea. Maybe. I think it also tells us, yeah?
Maybe it has something to do with the that Israel was doing, that they were conquered by something, the Lebanon at the time, maybe they were conquered by something that people said
they were
not. I don't know.
That we have to look and see if Chazal say. To say something like that, we have to see if Chazal say. Yeah. Okay, so we had 80 years of peace. And then our leader was Shamgal ben Anat, and he had a tool that they used to guide the cattle. It's like this stick that at the end they had. Cattle prod. With one cattle prod, he killed 600 Philistines. So he was quite a warrior. What? Seems that way. He used a cattle prod, which is basically a stick with a nail at the end. And he was able to overtake 600 Philistines. So Shamgar took over the year Ehud died, and he also died that year. So even though he did a great redemption for the Jewish people, but he died. I mean, he only lived the same year that Ehud died. So the Jews continue sinning, and God gave us into the hands of a Canaanite king. So now we're in trouble, because the Canaanites, who we were supposed to overtake when we entered the land of Israel, have established a king. And this king has a chief general who is so powerful, and Sisera alone was a threat to the Jewish people, the Talmud says. And they came with 900 metal chariots, and they started oppressing us. And they spent 20 years oppressing us. The Jews started building fortified cities. They started building roads that would circumvent the enemy. You know what a Kavish Okef is? You guys heard of that? Kavish Okef. Here in Israel, we have a road. The Palestinians start throwing rocks. So we build a road that goes around that road. Then they throw rocks at that road. We build another bypass road. That's what we do here in Israel, right? Look at the maps. You'll see. We build bypass roads to bypass the villages because they're throwing rocks at us. This isn't, I mean, you'd think it's our country, right? So it's not a new thing. The Navi tells us in the time of the Shoftim, the Jews did the same thing. They'd be scared to go and draw water from the well, lest the enemy hear and start throwing rocks. And so, after 20 years of such oppression, we had a woman come to the rescue by the name of Devorah. And she merited to be this great woman because of the partnership she had with her husband, that her husband used to make the wicks for the temple. Now, making wicks is a little bit filthy. You guys ever prepare your menorah for Hanukkah? Take out the old wicks, put in the new wicks. You get a little bit dirty making a wick. In ancient times, they used to twirl it and then light it and then prepare the charcoal at the top so that it would catch more easily. You got to get your hands dirty. Well, sometimes God looks for the person who's willing to get his hands dirty in the service of God. We're very often, we like to keep our hands clean. And sometimes God looks just the opposite. Who's willing to get his hands dirty? Why was Yeshua chosen as the leader after Moshe? Because every day after they'd finished learning, he'd do the dirty work. He'd get the tables and chairs set up for the next day's learning. Everyone's ready to go to bed, so is he. First he's got to do the dirty work. In the yeshivas in Europe, only a person who had advanced was allowed the privilege of cleaning up the base medrash. You couldn't just walk into yeshiva and clean up the base medrash. It was something you had to earn. To be the one to clean the base medrash was a right. If you were on a high enough level, you were entitled the right to clean the base medrash. That's the way they viewed it in Europe. So, Dvorah starts teaching the Jewish people, and she attains prophecy, and rebuking them. Now she has a problem. She's a woman. She doesn't want men talking, right? So what does she do? She has her office under palm trees. You know what a palm tree, what's special about a palm tree? That it's got branches up on top, and there's only a drop of shade under the tree on bottom, and there are no branches covering up what's happening. No one could say anything happened. She was always under her palm tree. It was called Tomer Devorah. The palm tree, everyone could see what was happening. No one could claim that anything improper had happened. So Devorah remained under the palm tree, and it was called Tomer Devorah. The palm tree of Devorah, that's what it was known as. And God told her that it's time to redeem the Jewish people. So she calls Barak ben Avinoam from the tribe of Naphtali from the north. And she tells him, God said, you should gather the Jewish people to the mountain of Tavor, take 10,000 men from your tribe of Naphtali and the neighboring tribe of Zebulun, and I will cause Sisera to come approach you to the valley of Kishon, and he'll come with his masses and you'll conquer him. Now, all of the Jewish people hadn't succeeded in fighting Sisera. Here, she's telling him, take 10,000 men from two tribes, and Sisera will come and attack you when he hears you've gathered a force, and you'll win. So Barak says, if you come to war with me, I'll go. And if you send me, but you don't come, I won't go. Now, there is some logic behind what he said. Our sages say that God told Yeshua, if you go with them to war, they'll succeed. If you don't, they won't. But no one said that about Devorah. Devorah says, okay, you were supposed to be the general. You want me with you, then you should know, I'll come, but God had told you to go, and you're not doing what you were told. You will lose the glory of the war. The war will be won by a woman. Devorah goes with Barak to gather the people, and they gather 10,000 men from the two tribes of Zvulun and Naphtali. Yeah. I'm listening. She doesn't say she carried arms. Yeah. So she went with them. Doesn't say she was fighting. She went with them to gather the people and to be there at the time of war. Now, let's rewind. Let's go back in history. Remember, Moshe ran away from Paro. He came to Midianite territory. He was a fugitive. He meets up with one of Paro's top three advisors, Yisro. Right? Paro had three advisors, Eov, Bilam, and Yisro. Yisro had said, don't hurt the Jews, and Paro didn't like him for it, so he had to run. When he ran out of Paro's palace, he stole the staff that had been taken from the Garden of Eden, that Moshe found in his garden, that we'll discuss, I guess, I see blank looks, so we'll discuss that in Parashat Shmos. And Yisro is scared of Paro, and Moshe is scared of Paro, and to make a long story short, Moshe marries his daughter Tzipporah. And then Moshe goes on to lead the Jewish people out of Egypt, and when they're at Mount Sinai, Yisro comes with Moshe's wife and kids, and comes to Moshe in the desert. And Yisro is with them, they receive the Torah, and then Moshe says, come, we're going to the land of Israel. Yisro says, no, I got to go back home. Yisro leaves. And then, here in the book of Shoftim, we find Yisro's family are situated in the land of Israel. Yisro came back. And his family, we find some of them were good kosher Jews, those that went to learn by Pinchas. And here we find some of them that were awful friendly with the enemy. So Yisro's family is friendly with the enemy, the Canaanites. And there's peace between Yisro's family and the Canaanites. Yeah.
So Yisro's descendants were Jewish?
That's the question we just raised. Some of them definitely were, and others we have to question.
So they converted?
Some of them converted. Sisera gathers his 900 metal chariots, and they stomp up to the Valley of Kishon. And the Valley of Kishon sometimes had a river going through it, and sometimes it was dry. So now he has his 900 chariots in the Valley of Kishon. And what do you think is about to happen? It's about to become a river. And him and his men are going to be washed away. So Dvorah tells Barak, arise, for today God has given Sisera in your hands. God is already advancing before you to war. And Barak attacks, coming off the mountain with his 10,000 men. And God stuns Sisera and his chariots, and Barak wins the war. And God has stones flying down from heaven, and the river comes shooting down the Kishon Valley, and Sisera and his men are overtaken. Yeah. Nothing. Just I try to throw in as much fact as I can in each story. You guys have to learn. Yeah.
So did Barak descend before all this stuff started happening, like the river?
I don't know, because she says God has advanced before you. The story, I'm really jumping between two chapters, because in this chapter we don't get much detail. In Dvorah's song, in the next chapter, we get the detail. So how to fit in this chapter with the next chapter chronologically, I don't know.
I remember standing on Mount Tabor and just thinking, like, what incredible, like, if it hadn't already happened, it was like incredible fate to go down, because Mount Tabor is like the perfect place to fight from if you're a foot soldiers and you have chariots against you. But to go down to the plain, like, it's complete, it's the perfect place for chariot warfare. And it's just like, wow, I mean, if he went down before this stuff started to happen, like, yeah, it seems like he doesn't have faith to go alone, but to go down from that mountain when everything would say don't,
I never noticed that. That's a great point. Wow. It's a good point. I don't know. The order of the Pasuk is two things. God has gone out before you, And then it says, after he went down, God stunned the camps of Sisera. So you can understand it both ways. I don't know. Yeah.
So, like, most miracles are just the time, right? Like, how's the, like, the Eagles fly over and got the boulders on the ground and ran the walls?
I don't know about that, yeah.
So, how is this a possibly natural occurrence, like boulders dropping from the heaven? I know it's like possibly hail or something like that, right?
Right.
And, but these were like giant boulders. And there's some place in Israel where there's like boulders like this right there. How did that, like, what is the natural explanation for this, like, good timing miracle? Or is it not one of the good timing miracles?
Let's discuss it on Thursday night. It's a good question, but to do it justice, we need to give it more time. So Barak gives chase, and they destroy Sisera's camp, but one man got away, the most important man, who could regroup an army and pose a threat to destroy Israel once again. And when he's still around, then no one's safe. And so he comes to the camp, he comes to the tent of Yoel, who was married to someone from Yisro's family. And there was peace between them and the Canaanites. And Yoel sees Sisera running, and she goes out to greet him and says, "Come, my master, come to me, don't worry." And he comes to her tent, and she covers him intimately. And he says, "Give me a drink, I'm thirsty." He asks for water. She gives him milk. They knew about serotonin back then. And he's tired. She covers him. He sleeps. He tells her, "Be swift like a boy and stand at the entrance to the tent. If anyone comes and asks if there's a man here, so say no." Yoel takes the spoke of the tent and the hammer and sneaks up to him and takes the spoke by his temple and bangs down with the hammer. And bangs really hard because it goes into the ground. I mean, so she was quite a woman. Right. And Barak has been looking. Why'd she come with the hammer and the spoke? So if he wakes up, he wouldn't be suspicious. He would say, "Oh, Sisera, I'm so sorry. The spoke came out of the tent. Could you help me put it back in?" And another understanding is that out of modesty, she didn't want to take up arms. She said, "I could kill him with something that's not a weapon." So if she had an alternative, she took that. Yeah?
So it seems to me like that two times Hashem used women.
Yeah, many times.
There are
a secret weapon, yeah.
Secret weapon.
Yeah. I don't know. I have to look it up. I don't know. Yeah. You could use your imagination. Yeah.
I
wouldn't know it either, but our sages told us that. She was a married woman. That's what he just asked. So the Talmud discusses that, and the Talmud explains that it was a threat to all the people of Israel. That's why I stressed that point before we got here.
There's another woman like that. Where is Malka? Esther.
Right. Okay, let's continue. So Gemara. Where's the Gemara? Ksubas. The beginning of Ksubas, if I'm not mistaken. She comes out, she greets Barak, she says, "Come, I'll show you the man you're looking for." And they conquer Yavin. And then we have the famous song of Dvorah and Barak. And they describe how everyone should hear the praise of Hashem. How Hashem, everything's scared of Hashem, even the mountains drip. In the days of Shamgal ben Anat, in the days of Yael, people stopped traveling freely because they had to live in fortified cities in fear. "Until I arose," Dvorah says. "Until I, the mother of Israel, arose." Our sages say she took a little bit of pride in that sentence. She lost her prophecy after this. When the Jews chose new gods, then they had to fight the wars at their gates. They weren't even ready for war. They didn't have the tools to go to war. My heart goes out to the leaders, the spiritual leaders. Everyone should recount the kindness that God did for the Jewish people. The Jews were scared of going to draw water. Now that they could go draw water in peace, that's where they should recount the kindness that Hashem did for us, that we could now again live in cities without a big wall surrounding us. Arise, arise, Devorah, she says, oh, I should have prophecy again. Arise, arise, and give song.
So, she, like, covers the bad guy. She's
going out.
What?
That's the
other one. I don't know, but what we were just saying.
Yeah.
She's still sneeze enough to not carry a weapon.
It's a good question.
She's not worried about cross-dressing, but she's... Like, even Yehud is a problem, let alone, like, I always thought that he was naked and she wasn't.
Okay.
But even, like, Yehud is worse than cross-dressing.
Right.
So, like, what do we learn from something like that? Like, I understand the idea of you're going to do one of Arizona's in a second, but, like, how does that make any sense? Like,
it's quite the contrary. It shows us that everything she did was for the sake of heaven. She was careful in every letter of the law. And from her we learn that there can be instances when all the Jewish people are in danger that a woman who is abducted and taken by force, a woman can volunteer like Yael, or a woman like Esther can just lay dormant and whatever the man does is not her problem. Why didn't Sarah in our parsha, why didn't she fight back and have herself killed? Because when a woman is taken forcibly, so then the woman doesn't have to fight. I mean, if she knows she's going to die if she fights, then like in this case, I mean, here's the chief warrior. She doesn't stand a chance against him.
And nobody touched her, right?
Who told you?
So
we'll discuss that on Wednesday night. Dvorah starts chastising the tribes. Reuven, you were contemplating... to run. You didn't join the war. You were scared. You wanted to see who's going to win. What's wrong with you, Reuven? Gilad, you didn't join the war because you live on the eastern side of the Jordan. You said, well, I'm not in danger. They're in danger. Why should I join? You figured you could run out. Dan, you guys had your ships ready to run. That's how you helped your brothers. Asher, you too. You relied on your ships out at sea. Zvolun, wow, you risked your lives. Naphtali, you went to fight the wars. But you, the other tribes, even the stars in heaven joined the war to fight against Sisera. The river Kishon came and wiped them out. What a river. And then there was a wealthy person named Meroz who had battalions, a Jew living right near the war front. And he kept his people at home. He didn't join the war. And so Dvorah cursed him. And our sages say that from here we learn laws of cursing, like we learned in the Pirkei Reb Lezer Thursday night. Laws of Cheren. Blessed of the women is Yael. She is more blessed. She should be more blessed. Or she should be blessed among the women of the tent. Sarah, Rachel, and Leah. How do you like that, David? He asked for water. She gave him milk. And she destroyed him. At the end of the song, we have the recounting of Sisera's mother, who sat by the windowsill, wondering why isn't his chariot coming back, and started weeping. So her female friend said to her, oh, it must be too much loot. Must be too many Jewish women to take forcibly. That's why they don't have time. Ordinarily, you'd think a mother wouldn't take pride in the fact that her son is taking women forcibly. But no, the Canaanite women are comforting her. They're telling her he's being detained because there are too many women to abduct. And even though she was so cruel, and her advisors were so cruel, nonetheless, for the little bit of weeping that she expressed, we have on tradition that that weeping had an impact in heaven. And our blowing of shofar, our custom to add blowing, technically 30 times would be enough on Rosh Hashanah. We do 100 times because we have to counteract the strength of her weeping. The shofar represents a Jew weeping. So that's something which needs more depth. And just as they were lost, so too all of God's enemies should be lost. And the ones that love Hashem, and here we have a classic description which is described throughout Chazal, those who love Hashem are like the sun rising. Just as the sun rises, it gets stronger and stronger and stronger, so too those who fear Hashem should keep getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And we have 40 years of quiet until the Jews sin again and are given over into the hands of the Midianites for 7 years. The Jews cannot stand up to the Midianites. They have to go into the caves. And any time they try to plant, the Midianites would come with all their neighbors from the east and destroy all our crops. And the Jews had nothing to live off of. And instead they had to go and live up in caves. The Jews had to leave their territories. And the Jews were suffering. They called out to Hashem. And Hashem sent them Pinchas, the prophet. And Hashem said, I've done so much for you. I took you out of Egypt. I said, fear me, don't be pagans. And you didn't listen. So what do you want now? And now we begin the story of Gidon, who was working with his father. It was the morning after Pesach, and he's working with his father. And in his prayer, he turns to God and says, just last night I heard the story of Pesach, how God, you saved the Jewish people. And why don't you save us? We're not worse than they were. If you saved them, even if they didn't have merits, you should save us. If they were righteous and they had merits, so let their merits help us out too. And God says, that's a good claim. For that claim, we're going to change the tide. And the angel comes to Gidon, and that's where we will pick up Ezrat Hashem next week.